All right. So when you open up your Bible, you've got the table of contents. And the first, basically, not quite two-thirds, first majority of the half, right, is all Old Testament. So this whole part is the Old Testament, which has the law and the history books and some poetry and stuff that we've already covered. And then this part, this much smaller part, is this the part that we spend the most time in. So this is the New Testament, and it starts with the first four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the stories about Jesus' life. And then after that, there's one book called Acts, which is basically, here's what happened next, and it's kind of like a historical point of view. And then after that, it's just a bunch of letters. It's just a bunch of letters that got written to different churches, and they got passed around. And so that's what we're talking about today, is how do we read all of these? Actually, Jan, sorry to interrupt you. Jan, Revelation is also a letter. It's to the seven churches. So we're talking about these letters that got written to these churches. And the reason that these letters get written is because they're after Jesus' life. There are all of these little Christian pockets of people spread all throughout the world. And there's no phones, right? And it's hard to travel. So what happens is Paul, most of the time Paul, a few other teachers, they're writing long essays in regards to what's going on at those churches at that time, addressing those situations. But also, if we have a question about like faith or life or an aspect of how our Christian life affects our work or how our Christian life affects fill in the blank, we can go on Amazon and we have all of these books that have been written on all of these different topics that are like minute and very specific, but that didn't exist. And so what Paul and these other writers are doing is they're taking these ideas of Jesus and this life of Jesus, and they're nuancing it to everyone's specific context. So these are letters. And just to talk about a little bit of the structure of a letter is, so when you are reading or writing a letter, right, it starts with, dear so-and-so, right? Dear so-and-so. And so that's what we've got at the beginning of all of these letters. We have, who's writing it? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So Paul is writing to Philippi, right? And then what you have following that is sometimes something about the context. Either there's like a fight that's going on or something that is prompting the letter to be written. It's not always super clear, which we wish it were, but the next thing you're going to look for is like some reason that's been written. Now, I want you to know, so this is why he's writing, brothers and sisters, that whatever happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I couldn't put it all on a slide, but what's happened is Paul is in prison, and they think that he's going to die. And so he is writing them a letter to say, so some good things have actually happened from me being in prison, and so I'm writing to encourage you that no matter what does happen, treat each other well. So that's the purpose of this letter. And then you move on to the body of the letter, right? You're like, okay, here's why I've written to you. And it's, I'm just kidding, Hunter. there's been a running joke that the slides don't work. So the body of the letter, in your relationship with one another, have this same mindset. The body of the letter kind of takes this life of Jesus and is like, here's the theology or the ideas about God that these are bringing up for us. So this is kind of what this looks like. So Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's this middle part, this like theology part, that gets all kind of like woo, 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 woo. Like, that is kind of like way up there, and sometimes it's confusing, and sometimes he's using language that we don't really understand. And then there's a word, therefore, right? So Paul's like, or often many people who write, they're like, here are all of these like really high ideas, and then therefore, this is what you should do. So you have the greeting, the reason, the theology, the application. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then you sign off, right? Goodbye. We greet all of God's people. So obviously there's a lot more in this letter, but every letter has this kind of structure. And the reason that that's important is because we have to realize that we're only hearing one side of a conversation. So I really don't feel like I need an illustration for this because we all have phones, right? And you ever walk in on somebody and they're like having a conversation, you're like, oh, I know exactly who they're talking to. If Marquette is on the phone, she's always talking to her mom, like 95% of the time. But every once in a while, she'll try to tell me, like, oh, she was saying, I was like, I don't need to know. I already know. I already know. Like, I know you guys well enough. I heard one side of the conversation. I get it. It makes sense to me because I can fill in the blanks of what her mom would already have been saying, even though I didn't hear it. But then there are other times when I walk in, I'm like, what is happening? What is happening? Can you put them on speakerphone? What is going on? And she gets off the phone and she's like, oh, it's just like the doctor's office. I'm like, oh, okay. Like, it's just, you can imagine, like, sometimes you just know. You know what is going on the other side of the conversation. And the other times, even though you're hearing one side of it, there are not enough clues. You can't always put together the pieces of what is happening. So that is a little bit of what we have in these letters, right? We're hearing one side of the conversation, and some of it makes sense to us, and some of it doesn't. And so I wanted to point this out. This is a verse from Philippians that we just read, which I think is just lovely. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. I think that he likes these people, right? People that I love and long for, my dear friends. So there are a couple different types of context that we don't necessarily know when we're reading these letters. And the first one is the relationship. Like, these letters are based in a long, ongoing relationship that this teacher has with this community. And so a good example of that is the letters to the Corinthians. There's Corinthians 1 and Corinthians 2. But actually, our Corinthians 1 and 2 is Corinthians 2 and 4. Because Paul sent them a letter, which we don't have. And they responded, which we don't have. And then the first Corinthians that we have is his response back to them. And then he goes and visits them, and it goes very, very badly. And then when he leaves, he writes them another letter that we don't have, and he calls that letter the letter of tears. And they threw it away. So then we have Corinthians 2, and in Corinthians 2, he references these other letters that he has sent to them. So these letters that we have kept, they're just parts of conversations. The other thing that we don't always know is the situational context. So what's the fight all about? Who's doing what to who, right? Like, we sometimes know a little bit of that. Like, in this passage that we had here, it was like, what was it, Syntyche and Iodia, like, please encourage them to get along, right? So we know somebody's having a problem, but we don't know what, right? So there's a situational context there. In some of the letters, the churches are under, like, heavy persecution, and their family and friends are dying, right? Like, so we get small snippets. And the situational context is something that we can kind of grow in our understanding as we read, because when we read the letter, we get clues. When we read the book of Acts, that I said was kind of the history of when all these happen, we get clues, but we're never going to know all of it. All right, the third one, which I think is obvious, right? The historical context. Like, they're just living in a different time and place. And some of that we can know and some of that we can't. All right, so don't be discouraged. Why are we talking about all this stuff we can't know? Because I want to show you that there is more that we can know, right? Like, even though there's things that we can't ever know about these letters, even though it is a one-sided conversation, there's still a lot there. Paul and all these other writers, he's just the one that wrote the most, he is engaging these people in their real-life experiences of what it means to live as a Christian in a messy world, to live in relationship with other people who are not you. And so he's doing that in a way that engages them in the way that they think, in the way that they feel, in the way that they act. And so we can all relate to that. We can find ourselves in that letter. And whenever we can't find all of it exactly, we still should take away what we can. So here's something that always will translate. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And not the other stuff. Yeah. So as we're reading these letters, what we really want to get at is, what is the spirit of the instruction? What is the heart of the message? And how can that be translated into what we are living through right now? So I want to just give you, instead of going through and saying, here's the context for this one, and here's the context for this one, here's who wrote this and when it happened, I just want to tell you two things that, when I learned them, changed how I read the New Testament forever. And I think that if you can just get these two things, you'll have years and years more ability of getting insight out of these things than you've ever seen before. And so both of them are a little bit of, like, this cultural context stuff. The first one, so we're just going to do, like, a tiny seminary. And then I'm going to be like, go read it, and it'll all look different. All right, so the first thing I want to talk about is the culture that these letters are written in this time period. It's an honor and shame culture, and it's hard to grasp. We can get parts of it, but it's a way that is built up in communities of survival, right? Like, trying to survive. So if you have people who think highly of you, they will take care of you. And if people don't think highly of you, you're in trouble, right? So in a more independent society, it doesn't matter what people think about you, because you can still survive, right? But in a culture where community is the focus, if you are outside of your community for any reason, you're as good as dead. So if you can imagine that kind of, like, esteem, like, you need other people to think well of you, or what people think of you and your family is equal to your life outcome. And some of that is still true, right? But it's not as true as it used to be in other places, in other times. Yes, still in many places. So I want to talk about how this, like, honor and shame culture, we see it in the New Testament a lot. Do you guys know what the word glory means? You heard that? It sounds like a very church word, right? Glory to God in the highest. That word glory is actually honor. And so if you are someone of honor, then that means that you have power. People think well of you. You have authority. You have the things that you need. You have the power to get the things that you need. And if you lose honor or don't have honor, then you don't have esteem. Like, there's no such thing as self-esteem, right? That doesn't make any sense. You are esteemed by other people, and that is what is your lot in life. And so to have glory or to have honor is equal to, like, your position of power in society. And so I want, any time that we see the word glory in the New Testament, if we substitute the word honor and see that word honor as meaning, like, status or security, it just changes. So let's look at this. This is just a couple examples in Philippians. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. Their honor is in their shame. So it's talking about these people who they put so much worth in their honor that it's actually worthless, right? And so when you say something like, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever," this Christian community is saying not my honor, but God's honor, right? And so you are saying that it doesn't matter what my status is in life, because I have the status of God, right? God will take care of me in the way that people who have honor would take care of other people who have honor, right? So when you're saying that you are giving glory to God, you are letting go of the status idea and saying God will take care of us. God will take care of me. It's all this kind of like social hierarchy stuff, right? Where you're trying to climb the ladder so that you can survive, so you can do more stuff. So in the Christian community, though, there became this idea that, like, it didn't matter your status. Your status didn't matter. You hear them say things like, male or female, slave or free, we are all one in Christ. That's a status statement that, like, God is our honor. God will take care of us. And in that way, it's not this, like, taking honor from other people, but we are all... That's why this part is important. Anytime you see this phrase, brothers and sisters, it's a way of lowering themselves to say, we are all the same. We are all the same. And I am not over you, and you are not lesser of me. But because of God, we are all children of God. This phrase, children of God. So the emperor of Rome, you would hear the phrase sons and daughters of Caesar, or children of the emperor. And what that meant is the people that were closest to the emperor, the other people in power, the people that were favored. And so when we see the phrase in the New Testament, children of God, it's not just like, oh, you've been adopted as a little baby, little child, right? It means that, like, you are honored and respected by God, and you have the status of someone who is loved by God. It's a status statement. So anytime that you go and read the New Testament, it's not this warm, fuzzy children of God. It's a statement of, no matter what my status is in the world, I am okay because God sees me as a child. I am close to God. All right. So Because of this honor shame culture and this new understanding of this like tables turned kind of social rank thing, right? These little Christian communities are struggling. Who's in charge here? And like, I don't have to follow any of your rules, right? Like, we have all of this new freedom in Christ. And so I can do whatever I want to do because we're all equal and we're all the same. And so a lot of these letters are written to churches in order to help them understand, okay, yes, you have value and worth and freedom. You can do that, but should you? Right? So it's a different kind of moral compass instead of this like, oh, the rules are gone, and so I'm going to go crazy, as like some children would do, right? It's developing this sense of internal self-control of like, how do my actions build up or tear down the community? And that is something that speaks to both an honor and shame culture and a very individualistic culture, right? It swings both sides of the pendulum. It brings it to the middle where it's like, yes, you have the ability to do so many things, but should you? And so the application, when we see these things that are written about in the New Testament, is to cause us to question how the implementation of our privileges are affecting our community. And that's something that we can't unpack right now. But it will cause you to read the New Testament differently if you understand that it is talking about the privileges that you have. How do those affect your community? All right. Just one more. That was one. Just one more. Lord, small caps. You guys know what that font means, right? So, like, it's capital letters, but they're smaller. This word, Lord, with small caps, is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the reason that they did that, instead of just writing it like with one capital letter, is because it's supposed to mark for us when a certain word is being used. But we don't know that because we don't speak Hebrew or Greek. And so this is a little bit of seminary. Actually, I didn't learn this in seminary, but I should have. All right, so this word, Lord, with the small caps, we're going to talk about it, and you may have heard this before. But in Hebrew, the word for their God, the God of the Israelites, was this acronym, Yahweh. And it was considered so holy that you should not even speak it. So they would write this. They would write this down. So, but when they saw this, they would say this. So it's like fill in the blank kind of thing. It's like, when I see the word God, I'm not going to say God, I'm going to say, when I see the word Lord, right? Like you're substituting it. And so anytime they saw this word, they would say this. And so in our Old Testament, the first part that I showed you a second ago, when you see this, Lord, small caps, it is this. It's specifically the proper noun name for Yahweh God. All right. But then people didn't always speak Hebrew. People didn't always speak Hebrew. So then, the Greeks, when this gets translated again, there's a specific translation of the Hebrew Bible where instead of writing this, they just decide, let's just write this. Let's leave this part out. Let's write that. And so now you have a Hebrew Bible that has this word in it, and this is gone. So all of these God, Lord, ruler words are now this Adonai word. And then when you speak Greek, Because Adonai means Lord and ruler. When you speak Greek, the Greeks already have a word for Lord and ruler. So you're not going to put Adonai anymore? Oh, that's so frustrating. This is the Greek word, Christos. All right. It doesn't matter if you follow, because you could take my word for it. Or I'll send you a podcast if you want. But I just want you to know, you don't have to follow along. But I'll get to the point. So, Yahweh becomes Adonai when it comes to Greek. Becomes Christos. Ah! And so, in the Greek Old Testament, Yahweh gets translated when these words. Why is that important? Why is that important? Too many languages. So Caesar comes along, and Caesar's the ruler. And so a declaration of loyalty to Caesar is to declare, Caesar is Lord, or Caesar is Christos, right? And we see inscriptions that say, Caesar is Lord and God. And so you've got this idea that this word is for Caesar. Ooh. So when the New Testament writers, when they say something like this, when they say this, whoever is hearing it is hearing different things. If you are a Greek person and you hear them or see them say Jesus Christ or Jesus Christos, right? What you hear them say is Jesus, not Caesar, is the supreme leader. Mm-hmm. And that is very offensive. That is very offensive. If you're a Jewish person and you hear them say this, Jesus Christ or Jesus is Lord, you hear this. Yep. Jesus is Yahweh. And that is very offensive. Let's look at Joel. This is an Old Testament verse. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And then we see it again in Romans. And Paul wrote Romans. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Christos will be saved. Paul is using a direct quote, except replacing Jesus with Yahweh. And he does it 163 times in his writings. And I'm saying this to say, Paul obviously thought that Jesus was Lord. The New Testament writers are saying this over and over and over again. And you can think what you want, but you should know that this is what they're saying. Because when you read it, it's very offensive. It's very important to the way that we are reading our New Testament. So now with these two tools, this honor and shame idea, and this Jesus is Lord understanding, those small cap letters, we should go read it. We should go see how it sounds different. How is it talking about how we relate to each other and how we relate to power in our world? What is it saying about Jesus? And what is it saying about us? This is the opportunity that we have when we read these letters, is to see how impactful and how important they were to the people who were receiving them. The reason that we have these letters is because they were kept, and they were passed around from city to city, and they were read aloud, and they were taught because they were important, and because they were helpful, and because they contained the words of life. And even though we don't understand all of the little nuances of the things that are in there, there is still a lot of good life to be found in them. So our final thought, and we'll just leave with this, is how can we live into the spirit that is in these letters, even if our culture is different? And the only way that we know to do that is just to read it. is just to go back and see how crazy that sounds, and also how true. When we start talking about Jesus is the supreme authority, it starts to sound different to our politics, to our values, to the things that we put weight in. When we start talking about Jesus as this Yahweh, this one who is and was and is to come, and then we see the teachings of Jesus as the teachings of God, we see those teachings differently, as words spoken to us from this living being of God. Hallelujah. So when we get a chance to see these words differently, they change us. And this whole series is all about meditation literature. Meditation literature, meditation literature. It's just the fact that hearing it and reading it and living with it and talking about it is what makes the difference.